Now, in this first conference on the poem of the man gone, first of all, I think we need to present what convinced me to begin with, the endorsements. When this was first presented to me about 3 years ago, a gentleman down in Naples, Florida, gave me one of these books, and he said, I'm very enthused about this book, and these are private revelations the Lord's given to a woman called Maria Valtorta. And I'd like to know what you think about it. And I looked at it, and I, 800 pages of revelations, that's as much as you have the Bible. And I was thinking, how could all that be from the Lord, and how much of that is from her and imagination? Out of courtesy, I read 2 pages, and I gave it back to him. I said, well, maybe it could be. And that's where I left it. So then, what happens? I come back here, and Louise right here says, I have 2 volumes of this. You may have this. And the message came to me and said, what do you think the Lord's telling you? But fortunately, she had these endorsements pasted in the flyleaf. So I read them, and I said, my goodness, where have I been? And I said, with these kind of endorsements, I'm going to start reading. Well, that's all I had to do. And that's all you have to do. Start reading. And you'll say, if ever the Lord had to live, this was the way he lived. No one person could construct everything that's in there so harmoniously. And the language, theology, the science, the whole thing put together. No one person could ever have that kind of knowledge. And also put words in Jesus' mind. I mean, who would dare to do that? So these are the endorsements. And the ones that most convinced me are these. In February 26, 1948, the manuscript was already written. In the presence of 3 priests of the Order of Servites, Pope Pius XII said, he read the manuscript. Publish this work as it is. There is no need to give an opinion about its origin, whether it is extraordinary or not. Who reads it will understand. One hears of many visions, revelations. I will not say that all of them are authentic, but there are some, namely these, on which it can be said they are authentic. Now that's what Pope Pius XII, who could be canonized, he was one of the most intellectual popes that we've had. Brilliant. And Pope Paul VI, he was cardinal of Milan at that time, but he became a pope, and he told his secretary when he saw the manuscript, he said, place these works, the complete works, in the library of the diocesan seminary. Now, he wouldn't want his priest to read something that, you know, was doubtful and suspicious. And Gabriel Rossini, the foremost Mariologist until he died in 1977, who wrote 130 books, most of them on Our Lady, 600 articles for publication. If you ever write one, you know it does a lot of research, each one, but 600 of them for scholarly magazines. And he said, the Mariology that I have found in Maria Valtorta's writings, whether published or not, some of her manuscripts are not published yet, on the Epistles of Paul, have been a real discovery for me. No other Marian writing, not even the sum total of all the writings I have read and studied, were able to give me as clear, lively, complete, luminous, fascinating an image, both simple and, simple and sublime, of Mary, God's masterpiece. Well, in that kind of authority, that would be enough for me. But you have other authorities here, scripture scholars, cardinals from the Vatican, and especially in matters of this kind, they call it the Holy Office in matters of faith. That's precisely this area. Have said, this author here is a dean of faculty of theology of the Pontifical University in Rome, advisor to the Holy Office. The author could not have written such an abundant amount of material without being under the influence of a supernatural power. And Cardinal Bea, an authority on the Fathers of the Church, an advisor to the Holy Office. I have read in type manuscript many of the books written by Maria Bel Torta. As far as exegesis, that means explanations of Scripture, are concerned, I did not find any errors in the parts which I examined. And another commissioner of the Holy Office said, "You have our complete approval to continue the publication of this second edition of Maria Bel Torta's poem of the Man God." These are only some of many others. I have probably about 20 endorsements from people whose knowledge we respect and their authority. Among them also, Padre Pio said that this life of Jesus will get to be propagated throughout the entire world. And that's what's happening today. And this was back in the 60s when he said that. And then, of course, the children of Medjugorje asked our Blessed Mother, "Are these authentic?" And Our Lady said, "Yes." So, with those endorsements, and by the way, if you want copies, I have some. A number of people made copies for me, so I will make them available to you. What you want to know, too, is they are private revelation. What are your obligations? Well, the Church's teaching on that is that we are obligated under pain of sin only to accept public revelation. That means Scripture. Therefore, if you do not accept these, you do not commit sin. But in view of such high endorsements, to reject them would be kind of foolhardy. But it wouldn't be a sin. So with that, revelation, in the Latin from which it comes, means to remove a veil, to reveal something hidden. In the supernatural, it applies to an act of God communicating a message directly by himself or indirectly through someone, like an angel or some saint. We've had messages from some saints. Now, public revelation, of course, is meant for all mankind. And all must accept it with faith. That includes both the Old and New Testament and the tradition of the Church, that is, by teachings of the Church, by word of mouth, that have come down and finally have been written down. Remember, 40 years before the Gospels were written, and after Jesus rose from the dead, all they had was word of mouth. And only after that were the Gospels written down. Now, private revelation is given to one person or several, and not to all mankind, like public revelation. Such revelations are not binding as an object of universal faith. They can be delivered through apparitions or locutions and are visible to the external senses, or by means of visions or revelations to the imagination, or words that one hears within themselves, without hearing with the ear. And that is what's happening in Medjugorje. Two of the girls there, they're young women now, are getting revelations, and they hear them within themselves. The other six have received visions and words that they hear with their ear, but nobody else hears them. And individually, one hears a message from Our Lady, but the other five don't. They converse with Our Lady in six different conversations. All this is something new to what we call mystical theology. Now, there are certain what we call ways of discerning private revelation. First of all, is it possible that God could do this? While God has not sacrificed his freedom, say, with the end of the public revelation of the Gospels, throughout the history of the Church, God has communicated with souls by means of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic gifts. The prophet Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, the mysteries of our faith are rich and inexhaustible. We'll be learning until the end of time, and even then we will not exhaust everything that has been revealed. And who's to say that God should not want to reveal them more in depth to his people? The very fact that the church examines private revelations has approved some indicates that she considers them possible. Like the revelations of the Carmelite, St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi, she was in ecstasy for 40 days. And during that time, she had revelations, and she was speaking them, and the sisters, I think it was a group of three, were writing it down, and afterward gave her to read it, to check it. They were very faithful. She would say one sentence, this one took it, number two took the next sentence, three took the next sentence, and they rotated. Then they put it all together. Six volumes. I know because I had to review them when they were published in English. And they're one of the few private revelations that were considered in the process of canonization of a saint. So then it has one of the best approvals of the church. Other private revelations are Catherine of Siena, some of you know them, and I'll bet you know this, Bridget, St. Bridget of Sweden, and then St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, the Sacred Heart. So we do have private revelations that we respect. Some of you know Catherine Emmerich, her revelations about the life of Jesus. Now, also, too, are they genuine? This is the thing that has to be considered. Not all revelations are genuine. Some are. For example, the saints listed above could be considered genuine. In the case of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, her revelations have been the inspiration for the Feast of the Sacred Heart and the Church's worship. Now, three things have to be considered when, in other words, you say, are these revelations of this particular individual, are they genuine? The first is, who is this person? What about them? What are their natural qualities? Well, their temperament, for example. Is their temperament balanced? That's what there must be. Or are they neurotic, hysterical, like highly imaginative? Do they have common sense? Are they lacking in, have poor judgment? Their moral qualities, are they honest or do they exaggerate? Are they dishonest? Supernatural qualities, are they mature in virtue, like obedience, which in Bayside you do not have? Veronica Lucan. In disobedience to her bishop now, she has been for years meeting there. All the bishops in these areas, in New Jersey, the Archdiocese, as well as Philadelphia and Brooklyn and here, have said, do not attend and do not read her writings. If you've never been told that, pay attention to that. The first test is obedience. If they're not obedient, the church drops the whole thing. They will have nothing to do with it because Jesus was obedient even when he didn't need to be. The children of Medjugorje are obedient too. So, is the person obedient, sincere? Do they have a deep humility, or are they proud? Do they project themselves more than God? All these qualities, if good, are not enough to establish authenticity. They're useful. Now, the content. The revelation must be in agreement with public revelation. Does it contradict it? God doesn't contradict himself if he's the author. And the teaching of the church. This applies to the accepted teaching of the fathers, theologians, but not where there are matters of opinion. Messages that request what is impossible are not considered as coming from God. For example, the devil appeared to St. Catherine of Bologna as a crucified and asked her to do impossible things in order to induce despair in her. If the revelation is orthodox and reveals things beyond the abilities of the person, that is considered a positive sign of its supernatural origin. Now the results. What are the results of these revelations? Jesus said, "Judge the tree by its fruits." The effects. Authentic revelations produce peace and calm. False revelations cause distress, sadness, discouragement. When true revelations cause growth in virtue, especially humility, whereas what is false leads to pride, is another way to consider it. But sometimes the basic content may be true, while some what we call accidentals, like descriptions of scenery or scientific data, may be inaccurate. That's even in Scripture. Scripture is not intended to be a scientific book. Now, due to the seer's unconscious blending of their own thoughts with God's communications, for example, may happen with a lively imagination. God does not have to correct these mistakes. What is intended by God is the spiritual growth of His people and not necessarily their intellectual growth. Now, usually, they're rare. In the past, authentic revelations have been rather rare. However, in our own times, we have an enormous proliferation of revelations, and the Holy See has been deluged with them. How many are authentic will take time to establish. All the more reason for the church moving with caution. Even when the approval is given, it is negative. In a sense, the church is saying there's nothing contradictory to faith or morals, and the people of the church may read it safely. That's all they'll say. Even about the apparitions of Our Lady, see, that our people may go and honor her and pray to her. Now, these revelations must be subject to public revelation. In other words, they should be judged according to the truth found in Scripture. If it opposes public revelation, it is considered false. If its agreement is doubtful, then private revelation is doubtful. Private revelation depends on public revelations for its authenticity. And in the poem of the man God, you always see where Scripture is quoted, and she wasn't looking at Scripture at the time. Jesus gave it word for word. Maybe one word is a little different, but it means the same thing. We're having words today in Scripture that were not the words we had 50 years ago. Like, one of them was when the dead person in one of the gospel scenes was being carried on the bier. Men think of Coors. So they had to change it, you know. I forget the word they use now. It's the last thing you want to remind an alcoholic of. Oh, they had beer in those days? Well, it's safe to drink. Also, too, even when private revelation is authentic, the faithful are not obliged to believe it. The seers and those who believe the revelation is historically and theologically certain are obliged to accept them. It was given to these individuals, so it's a supernatural gift to them. They must believe it when it is authentic. But the faith here, for those who read them, like you and I reading the poem of the man God, can only be what we call human faith, because the revelation was not made directly to us. But it doesn't mean it can't influence your spiritual life. No way. It can, beautifully. Now, Pope Benedict wrote a treatise on just this subject, and he said, We must not and cannot give even to approved private revelations an acceptance of Catholic faith, but only an assent of human belief according to the rules of prudence, when these rules present these revelations as probable and devoutly believable, according to what we said above, considering the person, the content, the results, and whether it agrees with Scripture. Now, another aspect of that, are they useful? Private revelations do not add anything to the essential content of Scripture, but they do enrich our faith and piety. They add a deeper understanding of the truths and the documents of the Church's teaching, and therefore their greater profit is drawn from the Scripture itself. Their value. There are three opinions about that among authorities. One authority is to reject all such revelations entirely. Now that's going too far. The second is, we must accept them with divine faith when it's probable that they are authentic. And the third is, theologians now take a middle stand between these two extremes. They hold that private revelations about dogmatic and moral truths are worthy of human belief, but we cannot give them divine faith because the revelations were not made directly to us. I would add this. They contribute to the development of our understanding of the revealed truths of the gospel. You'll find that out when you read the different scenes of the Lord's life. And also, one of the most intriguing, how did he blend his divinity with his humanity as he lived daily life? And that's marvelous the way it's in here. Only God could have revealed it the way it's written here. No theologian could possibly do it, much less a woman who never studied theology, who was in bed most of her life, last part of her years, knew the catechism and scripture, and had read some devout books, but that was the extent of it. So with that kind of preface, I would like to go into what the Lord himself says about these revelations throughout the works, at least as much as I could accumulate in this short time. In volume 3, Jesus tells the writer, Maria, I authorize you to omit the descriptions of the places. We have given so much to, quote, curious searchers. The Lord wanted to give details that others would like to hear. And he says, you are the mouthpiece. You repeated my words only. Notice, you repeated my words only. And difficult doctors turned up their noses. He means the theologians. You added your descriptions to my words, and they find fault with them, and they will find more fault to object. I will tell you when you are to describe the journey, I and no one else. In the same volume, Jesus said, to give the readers a clear indication, I've indicated the place of John's prison expiation with a name now in use. Someone is objecting to this, so I will now clarify the matter. But this is the gospel for simple people and little ones, not for doctors, to the majority of whom it is unacceptable and useless. And simple people and the little ones understand the words I use. And he gave a name of a town. And then he says, I say to you and to all those who are like you, maybe little children, come to me to hear again and always the word who speaks to you because he loves you and he speaks to you to bless you. Why then all these revelations, such detail? And Jesus said in the fifth volume of the very last 12 pages, he said, because my image is being tarnished and destroyed. Think of several movies, The Temptations of Christ, one. Several others, Our Lady, two. Jesus says, I want to correct these. I want to give them the true image. I want them to love me and to see what I did for them. Now, she says something about how these writings continued through so many days and months, years. She says, when I cannot continue or begin to write what I see, the scene stops at the very beginning or when I am interrupted and is resumed again. The scene is resumed again when I'm free to follow it. I think that God wants that so that I may not omit any detail or make any slight error what might happen if I had to write sometime after seeing it. Notice then, God was careful that she got it down exactly. And she says, I can assure you in all conscience, she's usually writing to her spiritual director, a priest theologian, I can assure you in all conscience that when I write, I do so because I see it or hear it. I do write it while seeing or hearing. And if she goes off on a tangent, as she has at times, Jesus repeats so that she gets the words. So here's what I've been seeing as from this morning. My internal warner tells me that it is the beginning of a beautiful, long vision. In addition to Jesus and Mary's words to her, she has a monitor. Now, whether that's an angel or whatever, tells her the words she needs to know, like the names of certain important people at that time. There were four famous doctors of Scripture in the temple, and she didn't know them all, and this monitor gave her the names. She talks about one scene. She says, approaching the group, I did not know who was the illustrious personage who was disputing so heatedly. This internal something, see, the warner, said to me, Gamaliel, Hillel, gave her two names of the two greatest doctors at that time. While I was wondering who they were, the internal monitor pointed out the third unpleasant individual to me, just as Gamaliel was calling him by name, and that was Shammai. Even the name itself, you know, sounds shady. Other words that explained how she wrote. She said, today this internal monitor makes me understand that I was seeing the universe after its death. The same happens many times in visions. It is the monitor who makes me understand certain details which I would not be able to grasp by myself, and which are necessary for comprehension. I do not know whether I have made myself clear. And then, in other explanations, Jesus, she says to her, I directed and enlightened the vision because you, now he called her familiarly, Little John, because you, Little John, are not able to do anything further. And the purpose, Jesus saying, may those be blessed who would accept the gift with simple hearts and faith. The fire which the Father wished today will light up in them. The world will not change in its cruelty. It is too corrupt, but they will be comforted and they will feel the thirst for God, the incentive to holiness, rise within themselves. In other words, as they read these works. Now, our Blessed Lady many times described her life and certain things that happened. And Our Lady is speaking here. And she says, from the Annunciation to the moment that Jesus leaves Nazareth to start his public life, you have not only the dictations, but also the illustration of the facts that accompanied the family life of Jesus. Now, she was not always in the best mood. Like all of us, she had ups and downs. And none of us know what it's like to ride for thousands of hours. It was so painful that her arm just hurt. She rode for hours and hours, you know, and she was in bed sick. And this was her cross, really. But it was also her joy. I mean, she saw all the tremendous things that happened in Jesus' life. She had an understanding of them like few of us ever had. And so she's talking about that. In your present dejection, how could you have watched certain visions and listened to certain dictations? They would have wounded you to the extent of making you unable to carry out your mission of mouthpiece. The internal voice which I told you I hear and tells me what I must take note of and know is now warning me that I am looking at the Jordan Valley. She had instructions then all along the line, see, when she needed it, to give an exact description, words when she needed it. Although she uses her own words too, she is a beautiful writer, as many of you heard some of the descriptions I've read to you. A fantastic way of describing things. And she says, I'm very happy about this because it confirms, I'd better precede this with what happened. She said, this morning when the vision started, I said to myself, here we are, we will not tell her that she is an orphan. This is about Our Lady at the age of 3, when she went to the temple, and now she comes, and it's during the time of the temple that her parents die, Joachim and Anne. This is going to be part of our next conference. And it's about the death of Our Lady's mother, Anne. Instead, there has been absolutely nothing of what I thought I was going to see or hear. Not even one word by mistake. This reveals that she was not projecting her own images. She had other expectations, and suddenly it was all changed without her knowing it. So she continues. Not even one word was given to me by mistake. I'm very happy about this because it confirms that there's nothing of my own in this work. Not even an honest suggestion with regard to one situation. It all comes from a different source. My continuous fear ceases. If you had all these writings and you were told to give them to the church, wouldn't you be doubtful? How much is this in my imagination? Well, this was one of her anxieties. And she says, I have this continual fear until the next time, because I shall always be afraid of being deceived and deceiving. Now, that's in her favor. See, it shows that she's not being deceitful, that she's sincere and honest. Now, here Jesus, in other words, gives the word, the reason for these writings. Here Jesus says, my first year of evangelization ends here. Take note of that. What shall I tell you? I gave this because it was my wish to make it known, these revelations. But what happens with the Pharisees happens also with this work, these revelations. My desire to be loved, to know is to love. This is rejected by too many things. And that deeply grieves me, the eternal master imprisoned by you. Jesus is saying, in spite of all that he's given, it would be rejected by many. See? In volume 2, if you're taking any notes, it's page 98. Maria is saying this. I only wish to point out to you how a sentence omitted or a word wrongly copied can alter everything. Excuse me, my mistake. It's Jesus saying this. And you, my writer, are alive and can make the correction at once. So consider and try to understand how 20 centuries have deprived the gospel, the apostolic gospel, parts that did no harm to the doctrine, but prevented it from being easily understood. This, if we go back to the origin, we find that it is still the work of disorder, explains many things, and lends itself to the children of disorder for so many more things. And you can see how easy it is to make errors in copying. If you've studied the different editions of the Bible down through the Middle Ages, those who made copies suddenly thought, well, gee, this sounds better if I put it this way. So they change a word. Now, that was not in the original. This is what Jesus is saying. And gradually, he explains in the scene of the miracle at Cana, there was one word there was left out, which is put in here. He says it puts a whole new context on what he said. See? Where Jesus said, woman, my hour's not yet come. He kind of rejected her. But he put another word in there, which I can't remember right now, but we'll be taking that one day. So what I'm giving you here are some excerpts on these revelations to kind of reassure you that all through these writings, Jesus wanted to be very careful that she wrote exactly what he said. And if she needed words, that help would be given to her, and she calls that an internal monitor or a warner. Here she explains what it was like to see him. She said, I have heard him speak for almost 2 years, and yet at times I lose the thread of his speech as I become so engrossed in studying his voice. And Jesus very kindly and patiently repeats what he said, and he looks at me with his smile to ensure that nothing is missing in his dictation. Because of my delight in enjoying and listening to his voice and studying his tone and charm. And at times I remain still with a pen in my hand listening, and then I realize that he's gone too far ahead and that it is impossible to catch up with him. And I remain still. And Jesus kindly repeats the words. He does the same when I'm interrupted, to teach me to patiently endure bothersome things or people, and I make him understand how bothersome they are when they deprive me of the beatitude of listening to Jesus. So then, these are some things that should kind of reassure you that this devout woman, whose life now is being published, I've already received notice, and probably next month I will have copies for you. Now considered one of the greatest mystics of all time, was given every opportunity to give an exact description, and the words were very carefully chosen. There are times when she is writing, and you may object if you wish, but yet I cannot believe that she had such knowledge of nature and exact words. And the descriptions are so poetic that you're in amazement. You have to say certain parts are her waves. Her, she saw it. She describes what she sees. But if she doesn't know the words, then she's given the words. So I leave that where it is with you. I do want to begin then with the first volume. Four more to go. And I'm going to begin with the early life. I've given this some thought. I can do this probably in five or six different ways. There's so much material here. But I'm thinking that with whatever years the Lord gives me, that I'll do as much as we can. And it would be wise to cover his life. And then all the other areas, like the parables, the different teachings that he gave, so many of them, could be taken individually. But I think what we all need is a big picture of his life and Our Lady in it. And that we cover all five volumes. I, of course, won't have to skip many pages because there are parables and there are many miracles. By the way, miracles in only one volume, I think I wrote down about 30 miracles in volume one. How many do you have in scripture? About 25. Now, volume two, I already have about 30 already. And also group healings. I mean, miracles. There were so many people there who were invalids and ill, and they put them in different groups. Often he healed a group of lepers all at once. In scripture we have 10, remember, all healed. There were many others. And then he had invalids, cripples. He'd just walk by and say, "I want it," and they'd all get up. But he took on a special majesty. His eyes were bright, you know, and his bearing was, you know, regal. And he was tall, 6 feet at least, and very majestic and handsome. Well, who wouldn't? If you were God, you want the best. My goodness. I don't think he had a crooked nose. In his passion he did, but no way. I mean, this is Jesus, the best. The Superman. How about that? The Superman. And so we're going to begin with the early life of his grandparents. And obviously that'll include some part of Our Lady. We used to think that it was just legend that the names were Joachim and Anne. But from the poem, that's their name. Now there again you can see that legend is based on truth. But sometimes it's maybe a half-truth because over the centuries they built on it, you know. And there are probably revelations if you don't know about on which it's based. Some of them may have been authentic. At any rate, this is what we have. Now, the first part of this, now, again here, you're going to be my guinea pigs, as in Cocoa Beach and Naples and Orlando and other places. I read large sections. And I said to them, "How do you feel about this?" They said, "It's wonderful, except we like comments here and there." Now, give me honest feedback on this, okay? This is Jesus now saying about Our Lady. This was given 1944, August. He says, "Today, write only this. Purity has such a value that the womb of a creature can contain the uncontainable one, because she possessed the greatest purity that a creature of God could have." He's describing his mother. "The most holy Trinity, descended with its perfections, inhabited with its three persons, enclosed its infinity in a small space, but it did not debase itself by doing so, because the love of the Virgin and the will of God widened this space until they rendered it a heaven, and the Most Holy Trinity made itself known by its characteristics, the following: the Father, being once again the creator of the creature, namely Mary, as on the sixth day of creation, had a real worthy daughter fashioned to his perfect image." This is in God's mind. "The mark of God was impressed so completely and exactly on Mary that only in the firstborn, namely Jesus, was it greater. Mary can be called the secondborn of the Father because, owing to the perfection granted to her and preserved by her and to her dignity of spouse, to Jesus Christ she was bride," see, in her spirit, "and mother of God and Queen of Heaven, she comes second after the Son of the Father and second in his eternal thought in the mind of God. After Jesus, Mary was next, which from eternity he took delight in her." Now the second is the Son, being also her Son, did